If we have not had the opportunity to meet, my name is Josh Case. I get to serve as the student pastor here at Legacy Church. So glad that you chose to join us this morning. One of the things I loved about this morning is that we got to take communion before service. And I think for a lot of us, communion can be kind of a mixed bag of emotions. Some of us may sit there and reflect on sin, have great remorse for that. You may feel the joy of the cross, the fact that we are no longer buried in sin, but alive with Christ. But I also know in 1 Corinthians, that same passage, Paul says to practice this until the day of the Lord returns. I think for me, there is this hopeful anticipation anytime that we take communion of what is to come, looking towards the future. But because we are not there yet, we wait. I don't know about you, but I don't love waiting. I am much more of the here and now variety. I like things like right now, like even instant noodles, they take too long for me. All throughout life, we have to wait. We have to wait to get our driver's license at the DMV. We have to wait for whatever the next season is, whether that is college or high school or marriage or whatever the case may be. We have to wait for a couple of months while our maintenance crew comes fix our fridge. That one's for me. We wait for things to come in the mail. All of our life is waiting, and waiting can be difficult. Philippians chapter 3, and if you have your Bible, you can go ahead and turn there. Philippians chapter 3 is where Paul is going to instruct the church at Philippi, how do you wait well? But instead of the normal type of waiting, he is going to talk about this waiting that happens with great anticipation. It's almost more similar to pregnancy. Now, you may look at me and you're like, you have no experience with that, and 100% true. From what I've heard from other people, though, pregnancy changes everything, right? As you await the newborn, everything in your life changes. Everything in your home changes. Everything in your diet changes. There are so many changes. It changes everything in your life. And this is the same thing that is true for us. While we wait for the return of Christ, this waiting changes everything, but we do it with anticipation and with joy. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 is where we will begin. It says this, "Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think in this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself." Would you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that you speak to us, God. Lord, I pray for this time. Would it be your words and not my own, God? Would you give us ears to hear and soft hearts? It's your name I pray. Amen. As we dive into the passage, I invite you to buckle up a little bit. Paul is taking us on a journey where he uses all three tenses. He uses past, present, and future. And so this section of scripture may feel like the Christmas Carol or Back to the Future. But I'm going to go ahead and tell you what is coming, what this does for our present. I'm going to go ahead and spoil the ending. Paul's ultimate goal for the present for us is for us to stand firm. But he is going to give us reason from the past and reason from the future to stand firm. So let's first look at the past. When you look at verse 12, it says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect." Now, just a quick aside, because people have debated this. Paul in nowhere in this passage is going to be claiming perfection. Even when he says, imitate me, he's not claiming perfection. What he is pointing out that he has received righteousness through the person of Jesus Christ, but he's also looking ahead, knowing that there is a resurrection to come. There is future glory to come, and so he is going to continue to press on to make it my own. It's what the rest of the verse says. It says, I have not achieved perfection, but I press on to make it my own because, and this is important, Christ has made me his own. This word for made me his own could also be translated as taken a hold of me. And what a beautiful promise that we have been taken a hold of by Christ. And I don't know that there is a better encouragement, whether it was the time that this letter was written or if it's 2026, I don't know that there is a better encouragement for the church on a Sunday morning than we have been taken a hold of by Christ. Amen? And so we look at this, and we look at the truth of the gospel. We look at the fact that Jesus left the right hand of the Father, that he came and was born in Bethlehem to a virgin, that he lived a perfect life, a perfect life that you and I could not live, and that he was beaten, and he was mocked, and he was scorned, and they put nails through his hands and nails in his feet, and he died on our behalf. And he was buried, and he stayed buried for 3 days. But early the third day, he rose again, in so conquering sin and death, and so that we might, if we accept that gift, have right relationship with the Father. And so Paul, this is the encouragement for us to stand firm. This is why he is saying it. It's because Christ has taken a hold of us, and this is the encouragement for the believer today. However, Paul does not have an idea that we hold on to everything that has happened in our past or the past for all of life. In fact, in verse 13, he says, "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead." Now, don't get me wrong. Paul does not have in mind us forgetting our salvation. What I do think Paul knows is he understands that holding on to things of the past can change our present focus. And you know this. This happens all the time in life. If you grew up and you played a sport or you sang or you did choir or band or any of those things, you knew that hopefully your coach, when you made a mistake, said, hey, leave that there and move on towards the next thing. You leave the mistakes because if you keep focusing on the mistakes, your presence in the moment is going to be affected. And the same thing is true in our spiritual life. And this is what Paul is getting at, straining forward to what's ahead, leaving behind what is behind. Whatever happened yesterday, whatever happened last week, whatever happened last year, whatever shame you feel, whatever sin you go, oh, I wish I hadn't done that again, whatever guilt and despair you may feel over the brokenness of the world and the brokenness of your sin, that has been covered by the cross of Christ. Amen. And on the cross, he said, it is finished, which means we don't have to think about it anymore. It has been covered. And this is hard because as humans, we kind of like to live in the past. You know, if you're like me, you replay conversations in your head, right? You think about the things you do, and it's kind of on repeat. And this is hard. This is also spiritual warfare, though. Because the enemy would love nothing more for you to be so focused on your past that you never live in the present. You never live in obedience to what God has called you today. But it's the truth of Romans chapter 8, verse 1. It is, there is now no condemnation, not some, not less. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And what does that mean for our present? It means that you and I have the privilege and the opportunity to walk in the freedom of the cross. That we don't have to reflect on our sin. We don't have to feel shame over our sin. Christ took that upon himself, and now we get to walk in freedom. It is the freedom of the past that allows us to stand firm in the present. But it isn't just the past that we hold onto, not just the gospel of the past, but it's also the promise of the future. Look at verses 18 through 21 with me. It says, "For many of whom I've often told you, and now tell you, even with tears in my eyes, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. with minds set on earthly things. And then everything changes, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Paul's painting a pretty clear contrast between two types of people here. The first group we'll call citizens of destruction. And what does it tell us about them? Their glory is in their shame. Their God is their stomach. Their minds are set on earthly things. For the citizen of destruction, everything that they hold on to, everything that they focus on, everything that they say, this is what I'm building my life around, all of that is built on the temporal. All of that is built on the finite. And so the day to come, when they stand before the eternal God, the Almighty God, their end is destruction, and it's heartbreaking. But Paul gives us a second type of person as well, and we can call these citizens of heaven. The citizen of heaven has their hope firmly in their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. They know that they are surrendered to the one who has put earth under his subjection, that he is in control of all things. And they are confident of the future to come, that their king is returning and will be calling them home. I love that picture. But I also love how it paints the picture in Revelation 21. We were talking about this in Life Group, how often we don't think about the future quite enough because of the promise it gives in the future. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 7 say this: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven of God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, and no more mourning, and no more crying, for the old order of things had passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write down this, because the words of mine are trustworthy and true.' He said, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children.'" Oh, what a glorious day that it is to come. Oh, what an encouragement to the believer of the future hope and the future promise that is to come, that he is going to make all things new. Paul here in this passage talks about him transforming our lowly bodies. I don't know about you, I'm ready for that. I'm ready for the brokenness of this world to be completely taken away by our Savior as he calls his bride home, that he restores all things and he makes all things new. And forever and ever, for eternity, he will have taken away every tear, every pain, all things, death and mourning, and we will get to spend forever with him. And that informs our present because we await that longingly. And so we stand firm today. Oh, what a glorious day, and oh, what a worthwhile wait. I think we've all experienced at some point in our life waiting for something that is worthwhile. If I go home, a lot of times my mom will make pork fajitas, and these things take like a million hours to cook. So I'll get there early in the morning, and those things are cooking all day, right? And so for the glory set before me that evening, I will reject all sorts of temporal goodness like Cheetos and Girl Scout cookies, knowing that there are better things to come. And that is just like a drop in the ocean of us longing for the arrival of Christ, longing for the reunion for Christ. There is glory coming. And so for the citizen of destruction, their focus is on the temporal, but for the citizen of heaven, we wait longingly for what is to come in our reunion with the Lord. Now, you may be like me, and you say, "I don't want to wait." And that's great, because I don't want to wait either. And there are a handful of things on this side of heaven that we can go ahead and start walking out in that we don't have to wait. Because heaven's citizens don't have to wait for heaven to begin acting like heaven's citizens. Let me give you a couple of examples. Number one, heaven's citizens don't have to wait for heaven to abide by heaven's laws. Heaven's citizens don't have to wait for heaven to abide by heaven's laws. It's not something that we say, well, when I get to heaven, then I'm going to start following what God has commanded. No, we do that here and now. We hold fast to what our King has commanded. We hold them closely. We meditate on them day and night. We hold fast to the promises of God. Not only that, but heaven's citizens don't wait to be ambassadors for the King. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 5:20, says this. He said, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." And notice the heart with which Paul writes verse 18. He's talking about these citizens of destruction, and you can see the heartbreak within him. He says, "I'm writing you with tears in my eyes. Their end is destruction." And so I think that is a call for us to also share in the heart that there are citizens who are not in the kingdom of heaven who we would love to invite into it. Would we share in the urgency? Would we share in the message of reconciliation saying, hey, I see the path you're going to. Can I introduce you to somebody who offers eternal life? Citizens of heaven are concerned for citizens of destruction. They are easily found inviting other people through the message of reconciliation. And so let me ask us this morning. Are we living as citizens of heaven? Does our confidence reflect that we are awaiting Christ's return? Do our actions reflect people who are longing for their King's return? I don't know about you, but I'm praying that when Christ returns or calls me home, that the way I am presenting my life is honoring to him as I am an ambassador for him. For the hope, for the confidence, for the glory set before him, Christ endured the cross. And for the hope set before the believer, we wait expectantly but intentionally as citizens of heaven, walking as ambassadors here on this earth. And so we have the promise of the future. We have the freedom that comes from the past. And so how should we live then in the present? You look at chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and I long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm. Thus in the Lord, my beloved." Paul gives us a simple instruction, stand firm. This phrase is used frequently throughout the Bible. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul uses it, talking about the armor of God. He says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." 1 Peter 5:9, "Stand firm in your faith." But I like how Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast. Be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." What does it mean for us to stand firm? Because clearly it's a theme throughout Scripture. I think that standing firm is having confidence in Christ, and a confidence in Christ that compels conduct. And so we know who Christ is, but we allow that to inform every single part of our life. Paul, back in verse 17, I think is calling to something similar. He says, "Brothers and sisters, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Now here, Paul isn't claiming perfection. Paul is inviting partnership. Notice the language, join me in imitating Christ. Join me in chasing after Jesus. Join me in abounding in the work of the Lord. Join me in walking out your faith with fear and trembling. Why is Paul issuing such a invitation? I think it's because Paul recognizes that it is hard to do things that we have never seen before. A couple of months ago, I joined an ultimate frisbee league, and before I... Ow! I joined a rugby team.
hurt.
I joined the Ultimate Frisbee team, and beforehand, they sent out an email, and they had us fill out this, I guess you could call it a skills inventory, and so it lists things like running, jumping, throwing, catching, and it gives you a spot to put it from 1 to 10 and kind of rank yourself, 1 being low, 10 being high. I'm a real humble guy, so I put 9s all the way down. And I got there, and I realized that they all believed me. And that was no good for me, because I had not played Ultimate Frisbee in a couple years. So I show up, and, you know, you do the whole thing, like, when you're the new guy, like, you know, like, all the, like, plays we're going to run. I'm like, yeah, definitely. So we get into the huddle, and the captain goes, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to run verts. We're going to do it in a piston formation with cuts coming from the back. Go. Okay. You could have said those words 6,000 times. I would not have understood them. Like, just on repeat. You could have just continued to say that. I was never going to understand what those words meant. It wasn't until another teammate kind of recognized that I was wondering, had no idea what I was doing, and he came over. He said, Josh, get behind me. I said, okay. He said, do what I do. Follow what I do. He was demonstrating for me how to execute the plays. Church, this is what discipleship is. It's a demonstration towards others of how to follow Christ. And so Paul is saying, hey, come invite other people alongside of you in this. It's one thing to tell, it's another thing altogether to show. I am overwhelmed as I look back at my life that the people who discipled me well, the people who truly discipled me, were not the people who gave the Band-Aid verse. They were not the people who had the quick saying. They were not the person who said, hey, do this, and moved on. The people who discipled me well were the people who walked up to me with their Bible open and said, here is what it means to read the scripture. It's the people who came, as I was challenged to go share my faith, the people who came alongside of me and said, hey, on Saturday we're going to Walmart and we're just going to talk to some people about Jesus because I think you need to see somebody do it as well. Is the people, as I walked out a call to ministry, they sat down with me and said, hey, this is what it means to handle the Word of God faithfully. Here's what it means to communicate the Word of God faithfully. Here's what it means to write a sermon, and this is how you do it. It's the people who showed me, not just told me. And so the question for us today is, who has God put in our lives for us to show what it means to walk a faithful life dedicated to the Lord? My encouragement to all of us in this room would to be to find some people who we look at and we say, you know what, I appreciate the way in this part of their life that they are walking in the Lord. I want to imitate them as they imitate Christ. I'd encourage us all to have some spiritual mentors in our life, some spiritual Pauls in our life who we can point to and say, yeah, in 5 years or in 20 years, I want my life to look as much like that because he loves the Lord or she loves the Lord extremely. But I also encourage us to find some people behind us as well, to have eyes open to say, hey, here are some people who I want to see take the next step in their relationship with God. And my commitment is to walk alongside of them, to invite them into chasing after Jesus beside me so they can have a godly example of what it looks like. It's not claiming perfection. It is inviting partnership. Why do we do this? Because waiting alone stinks all the time. We've been created to do life in community. And this first and foremost happens when we give our life to the Lord. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and what a beautiful promise it is. Once we have him, we will never be alone. But we also have the promise of the church, that we have brothers and sisters alongside of us to stand shoulder to shoulder with, standing firm. We have brothers and sisters alongside of us to wait eagerly with expectation that our Savior is returning. Charles Spurgeon talks about this kind of waiting like an old fisherman waiting for the tide to turn. He says, you never met an old salt down by the sea who was in trouble because the tide had been ebbing out for hours. No, he waits confidently for the turn of the tide, and it comes in due time. Would we have the same kind of confidence that is assured of the future promises? Last thought I want to leave you with is standing firm does not mean standing still. Standing firm does not mean standing still. As we await our Savior, it's not just we're like hiding in the corner saying, okay, one day he's coming back and I'm just going to wait here until it happens. I think the best example of this is Noah in the Bible. One of my favorite Bible stories is because what happens for Noah is given a promise. He has said, hey, the earth is going to flood, but I am making a covenant with you. Not only is he given a promise, he's also given a command. He's told, hey, now go build an ark. And I think about every day Noah got up. That first day after giving the command, he got up and he grabbed his axe. And he went over to the first tree and began to chop. And then he went to the second tree on the second day and began to chop. And the years and years, they think it took him between 50 and 100 years to make the ark. And for years, he was faithful because he knew of a future promise. He was confident in the midst of ridicule, in the midst of the fact that he had never seen rain. He was confident to walk out his faith every day. And so for none of us, I hope it's not an ark, but for all of us, it is something. God has called us all to something. And would we be faithful to take the next step? Eugene Peterson talks about this as, he talks about faithfulness as long obedience in the same direction. And so that is my prayer for us, that as we stand firm, we have long obedience as we await our Savior. Our King is coming back, amen? We wait for him eagerly with anticipation. Let me pray for you. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the freedom that you provided through your Son, Jesus Christ. We are so thankful for the ways that you bless us, the ways that you care for us. God, we're so eager for the day where your Son returns. God, the day where you make all things new. God, we live in a broken and dark world, but you have given us your Spirit to act as lights in this broken and dark world, Father. And so, God, I pray that we would be faithful witnesses where we are, that we would be obedient to the things that you have commanded us, that we would be ambassadors of the cross even now. God, that we would work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And we would invite other people to come stand firm and chase after you all together.